Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our scripture passage today is Luke 1, 46 through 55, and can be found on page 856 in the Pew Bible. This is God's word. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For now, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This is God's word.
Amen. So I actually wanted to start by giving a quick thank you to Maple. She's actually not in here this morning. Where is she? Oh, Maple. So Maple came in this week and put up all these decorations and did a ton of work to make our facility look beautiful for Christmas. I know the Hodges helped her, as did Kathy, but can we just give Maple a quick hand for doing that? Because she did a wonderful job, and we're just really grateful for the way you serve our church. Thank you, Maple. I also want to say this Thanksgiving, as I was just reflecting on what I'm thankful for, I felt just a deep gratefulness for you as a church. And as I reflected on being in the church for 5 months, and a year ago I didn't know this church existed, and I can't imagine a better group of people to be able to pastor. And I felt a deep gratitude to be able to fulfill this role as pastor of this church. So I'm thankful for you all, and I love you deeply, even though I've only known you for 5 months. So let's pray to get started. Father, as we enter this time of preparation, of waiting, of remembering when you came 2,000 years ago, light into darkness, and as we wait for your coming again, pray this time will be set apart for your purposes, and your spirit awaken us anew to the wonder of the incarnation. Help us to exalt with Mary this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the Christmas season in our country, I think, is really a fascinating and kind of confusing mixture of Christian beliefs and cultural adaptations of those beliefs. So in America, we don't live in a Christian culture anymore. It's debatable whether we ever did, but certainly we're moving further and further away from even a basic Judeo-Christian worldview. And in fact, according to Pew Research surveys, one of the quickest growing religious groups in America is what they call the nuns. So people who are spiritual but don't affiliate with any religious organization, so they're called the nuns. So despite this in our country, we still have this day called Christmas, which everybody celebrates. And it's somewhat of an ironic moment, because how do people keep observing a beloved holiday when the main meaning of that holiday has been jettisoned, which is the celebration of the birth of the Messiah? Well, one way that you keep celebrating a beloved holiday is you just come up with different meanings so that there's a purpose behind it if we're not going to celebrate Jesus' birth. And it's interesting to look at popular movies and kind of what they tell us is the purpose of this season, the purpose of Christmas. So, of course, you have It's a Wonderful Life, probably my favorite Christmas movie of all time. And it tells us that Christmas is really about friendship, deep relationships. So it has that iconic quote, "No man is a failure who has friends." Then you have Miracle on 34th Street, another Christmas classic, and it tells us that Christmas is all about just having faith in something. And they get the prize for having the worst definition of faith, which is when you believe something when common sense tells you not to. I'm still not too sure what Die Hard is telling us about Christmas, but it's always included as a Christmas movie, so I'd leave that with what it is. But I think Elf, the more recent movie with the main character Will Ferrell, I think that probably best sums up what people think about Christmas, which is that Christmas is about spreading Christmas cheer by singing loud for all to hear. So Christmas is about spreading just good feelings, happiness, being of good cheer. In contrast to how our society celebrates Christmas, Christians practice what's called Advent. And Advent comes from a Greek word that means arrival or presence. And it's both remembering and reflecting on Jesus coming 2,000 years ago, his arrival as a baby, but it's also about his coming arrival, his second coming. And we can trace this practice of Advent back as early as the 4th century, and it's always been a season of waiting and preparation. And so in our Advent series, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus' birth and we look ahead to his second coming, we're going to be looking at 4 different responses to Christ's first coming and what they tell us about Advent, about the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. And what we'll see from our passage this morning is that Advent is really about worship, because God chose the weak, not the strong. I'm going to say it again. Advent is really about worship, because God chose the weak, not the strong. So our first point this morning, so we have our text, is that Advent is really about worship. Let's get some context. So before this this text in Luke, the angel Gabriel goes to Nazareth to a young woman named Mary. We don't know how old Mary would have been, but based on kind of traditional marriage ages at the time, she could have been as young as 12. She probably wasn't older than 15. So she was a teenager, a young teenager in a rural village in ancient Israel, Palestine. Second is that she is betrothed, which is a very strong form of engagement, a traditional Jewish wedding at 2 parts. The first part was the betrothal. So you're almost married when you're betrothed, but she's not married. And that's an important part of our narrative. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel Gabriel goes to this young girl, Mary, and says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And then sometime after that prophecy, Mary gets pregnant, and she goes and visits her relative, Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. And right before our text, when Mary first sees Elizabeth, Elizabeth responds this way to Mary. She says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary's going to be the mother of the Son of the Most High, the mother of our Lord. And so Mary responds with a song of praise. And that's the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. So let's look at Mary's response, her song of praise. Verses 46 through 47. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." May her response to God's coming, to his choosing her to be the mother of Jesus, and she responds with worship. And this is no half-hearted kind of routine mouthing of worship words, but her language is saying much more. She magnifies the Lord. She makes much of. She makes great. She exalts the Lord. She rejoices. This is like, "I am overjoyed. I am glad in God my Savior." God is doing something new. He's working the salvation that Israel had always longed for, and he's going to use Mary. And Mary bursts forth with worship. And this is worship that's from the depths of her being. She says, "My soul, what's deep in me magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." This is a full-hearted worship. I think if we're honest, sometimes our worship is pretty routine. We say the words, but our heart's not really in what we're saying or what we're singing. And oftentimes we have to work and discipline ourselves to try and worship God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But sometimes, and these moments are precious when they happen, our worship just springs from our hearts. Maybe in response to something God's done, maybe in response to something he's shown us. But in those moments, we can't help but cry out, "God, you are great. There's none like you, and I want to worship you with all my being." And that's Mary in this passage. Spontaneous, uninhibited worship that God is sending his son, and that he's choosing her, of all people, to be the mother of his son. But this isn't just heartfelt worship. This is costly worship. Have you ever thought, why did Mary leave town and go to be with Elizabeth? So in ancient rural communities, they did not have the kind of radical independence and autonomy and isolation that we have. And so Joseph would not have been the only one who knew that Mary was pregnant outside of wedlock. In fact, there are hints in John chapter 8 that the religious opponents to Jesus also knew that he was not the son of Joseph. And they used that to try to smear him, saying, "We know where we came from. We don't know where you came from." Kind of bring up this scandal of his youth. So you got to think of the confusing humiliation of a 13 or 14-year-old girl experiencing the societal shame of an out-of-wedlock birth. And she hasn't done anything wrong. If anything, she's trusted God and obeyed his commands and followed his leading. And this is the response. This is what she goes through. But despite this, Mary is rejoicing. That's what's crazy about this passage. She's not giving this kind of like thin-lipped, white-knuckled, okay, I'm gonna just, but she's as a genuine from the heart worship in spite of her suffering. Because what God is doing is so great, even in her suffering, she can offer forth worship. This is costly worship for Mary. Further, this is costly worship because of what the Son of God came to do. We know that Mary was an incredibly faithful and perceptive woman. And so maybe she had a sense of what was coming. We don't know. But at the very least, when we see the manger, we must also see the cross. Babies are very cute. That's just a universal phenomenon. Every culture loves babies. And Jesus was probably a cute baby too. And it's easy to get caught up in nativity scenes and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. But we forget the fact that Mary would one day see her child strung up on a cross, bleeding, struggling for breath, because he was the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And in fact, later in Luke 2, it's prophesied to Mary that Jesus will be a sword who will pierce through your own soul also as a mother who would watch this happen. So this was costly worship, but not just costly for Mary, because God the Father was sending his own son, God himself coming to bear the sins that we deserve so that we could be reconciled to God. So as we read this text, as we read this song of praise, let's keep in mind that this worship that Mary is offering is being offered on holy ground, a ground soaked with tears, but a ground that's bringing true joy, true rejoicing. And you got to think what a striking difference this is between this Mary who is worshiping God in the chaos of an unexplainable pregnancy and malicious rumors and cosmic spiritual forces that are honestly beyond our comprehension. What a difference between this Mary and Buddy the Elf telling us the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear. You know, I think singing Santa Claus is coming to town can spread some cheer when things are going well. But go into a pediatric critical care unit and see how much lasting peace that can bring. But the news of Emmanuel, God with us, the coming of Jesus to us, that can bring worship even in the midst of sorrow and suffering. For Christ is the deepest desires of our hearts. And he is the one who is coming. He is the one who came. For some of us, Christmas is going to bring just as much suffering as joy. As you remember spouses, friends, family members, maybe even kids who you've lost. And Santa Claus and all the Black Friday sales in the world aren't going to soothe that sorrow. But Mary rejoiced. Because God with us doesn't remove pain, but his presence brings true comfort, and he gives us strength to rejoice. So as we're entering the season of Advent, what will it look like for us here at Vine Street Baptist Church to make this Advent season a season of joyful, sacrificial worship to God our Savior, the God who is with us in the midst of whatever our lives may look like in this season? And this is a special encouragement to us parents to commit to setting aside time for countercultural formation, because more likely than not, everything our kids are picking up from their schools, from their teams, from social media, from the news, whatever, is trite, trivial, and false as concerns Christmas. So let's take time to show our kids Emmanuel, the mystery that God became a baby to reconcile the world to himself. Even if we have to bribe them with cookies, there's no shame in that. You do what you got to do to show them Jesus. Advent is really about worship. Why is Advent about worship, though? Specifically in this text, there's a lot of reasons. But why is Mary worshiping God? Let's get to our second point. Advent is about worship because God chooses the weak and the humble, not the strong and the powerful. Advent is about worship because God chooses the weak and the humble, not the strong and the powerful. First, God chose Mary. Look at verses 48 and 49. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. We worship because God chose Mary. Who is Mary? I have to ask that question. What's significant about Mary? Mary is from Nazareth. Nazareth, that's a hard word to say. Nazareth. That's a backwater town in a backwater province in the Roman Empire. Why didn't God choose someone from the aristocratic elite, at least in Jerusalem? That was the city. He chose someone from a rural village. You know, we hear the term flyover states, right? So the idea is that if you're a state not on the coasts, that you're just a flyover state. The only important places are the east or west coast cities, and everything in between is just what you fly over to get between important cities. Well, there was the same kind of prejudice against rural areas in Jesus' time as well. And in fact, one of Jesus' future disciples, Nathanael, when he first hears about Jesus, his response is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" That's kind of a brutal statement. And that's where God chooses to have his son born. That's where Mary was from. She was from Nazareth. Second, Mary was a young girl. It's significant that God didn't go to Joseph first. That would have been according to cultural expectations. He's the patriarch, the betrothed. God didn't go to Mary's father. That also would have been more culturally acceptable. God went to Mary, a girl from a poor background, unknown, powerless, unimpressive from a worldly point of view, but this girl would become the mother of our Lord. God would use her to bring his kingdom to earth. For as verse 48 says, God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Mary is saying, despite how unimpressive I may look from the outside, God has seen me. And of all the people who are far more impressive and powerful, he's chosen to pay attention to me. He's seen me. The God Most High has actually seen me and paid attention to me. And what's happening in my corner of the world, as forsaken as it might be to others, the Most High has looked upon me. And we have to pause and ask, well, what does this tell us about who God is? That this is the God who would do such a thing, who would pay attention and choose Mary of all people to bring his kingdom to earth. What does this tell us about who God is and what he is like? Well, I'm watching a TV show right now with Marco called The West Wing. And as is usual for my pop culture, I'm about 20 years late to that party. But in this show, if you haven't seen it, it's really fantastic. It'll make you much more positive about politics. But Josh is one of the main characters, and he's running this presidential campaign for a junior congressman who nobody knows about. So he's this dark horse candidate. And so he has to get his candidate some publicity. And of course, he's getting to meet with the big influencers and the big donors. But he's also got to portray his candidate as a man of the people. And so he has him go to this trash dump where people are dumping off their trash. Actually, it's recycling because this is in New Hampshire. But they're dropping off the recycling, and he's helping people do that. And he's supposed to show he's just man of the people. He's doing manual labor. But the point is, it's only effective if the camera crews show up, because it's only helpful to him if it can get on TV to show that he's this man of the people. And so you don't really know if he actually cares about these people. I mean, he might or he might not. But at least in this act, this is a publicity stunt. It's only helpful if thousands can see him. And that's how the powerful in our world operate. But God doesn't need publicity. He doesn't need to garner attention to himself or build a platform. He doesn't need to invest in good public relations. Because he is God, his actions always flow from his character. His actions always reflect who he is. And God chose Mary, of all people. He's a type of God who looks upon, who cares for, who pays attention to a poor, unknown, unimpressive teenage girl in ancient Palestine. You can't read the Bible without coming to some firm convictions that God, in a really unique way, cares for the poor and the oppressed and the truly marginalized. God chose Mary, and he cared about Mary. And God continues to care about those like Mary. And so we also should care about those who are poor and who are oppressed. That's a pretty relevant topic right now in our country. In a lot of different ways and segments, you know, there's been a lot of debate about immigration, for example, in this recent political season. And immigration is a complicated issue, and there aren't easy solutions to fix what's a pretty clearly broken immigration system. And the Bible doesn't give us an immigration system to enact. It doesn't say, hey, this is how you fix it. But we can know beyond a doubt that God cares about immigrants, and he cares about teenage girls in refugee camps in Africa. And he cares about teenage girls illegally crossing the border from Mexico into America, just like he cared about Mary. And so however we solve the complexity of national security versus caring for those who are seeking asylum or a new life in America, let's just make sure that our rhetoric, how we talk about immigrants, reflects God's character. The God who looked upon Mary and he cared for her. This is why we worship, because God chose the weak and the humble instead of the powerful and the strong. We worship because God chose Mary. Second, God chose all who fear him. Let's look at verses 50 to 55. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. In verses 46 to 49, Mary is worshiping God because of what he's done for her. But here she goes and says, and God does the same for all people. He has brought down the mighty and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry and sent the rich away empty. And the key verse for understanding this passage is verse 50. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. God shows mercy to those who fear him, and that's why he brings down the mighty and exalts the humble. That's why he fills the hungry and sends away the rich. Now, there's two ways we can mishandle this passage. We want to be careful that we understand this well and we interpret it well. One way to mishandle this would be to read this as, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty, and to conclude that there's something inherently sinful about being rich and something inherently good about being poor. As if God just delights in rich or in poor people because they have no money, and he despises rich people because they have a lot of money. But that interpretation fails because it fails to recognize that sin transcends class distinctions. Rich people are sinners in need of a savior. Poor people are sinners in need of a savior. The second way, though, that we can mishandle this text is just spiritualize it completely and say, look, he's only talking about the spiritually poor and the spiritually rich. And God delights in those who are spiritually poor, who recognize their need of him and despises the proud. But I think that interpretation doesn't take seriously enough the intrinsic warning against the rich and the powerful in this passage and in the Gospel of Luke at large. And that's why verse 50 is such an important key to handling this text right. God shows mercy to those who fear him, who fear the Lord. This is such an important theme throughout the whole Bible. And to understand what it means for Christians to fear the Lord, we have to distinguish two different ways to fear God. The first way to fear God is to fear God's judgment and wrath. And this is the terror and dread of a sinner before a holy and righteous God, where our sin is revealed for what it is and it brings judgment and wrath. But as 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So anyone who's trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, we don't fear judgment. We don't experience dread before God. Hence, we cast out fear. So then what does it mean that God shows mercy to those who fear him? What would it mean that Mary would have feared the Lord? In what sense was Mary fearing God? This is the second way that we fear God, as one theologian describes this. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship. Reverential fear of God is the sense of living in God's constant presence. Awareness of God's majesty and holiness, his godness, what makes him God, and that is a constant factor in how we live our lives, in how we make our decisions and our loves and our aspirations. To fear God means that we're just taking God seriously, and he's the big factor in our lives. And this gives us the key to understanding verses 52 and 53. God shows mercy to those who fear him. God shows mercy to those who recognize that he is God and we are not, to those who live in awe and reverence and consistent awareness of his providence and provision. And that fear of God is something that the stability and independence of wealth can easily erode. We've all experienced how much easier it is to pray authentically from the heart when our life is in crisis, when we have real need. It's just easier. We sense our frailty, our finitude. We are more aware of God's existence and our presence, and our desperation draws us to him. So in Luke 1:53 says, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. There's an implicit warning, because more often than not, it's literally true. It's often the poor and the powerless who recognize that they need help, who recognize they need a savior. On the flip side, when we're financially stable, when we can be sure how we'll pay for things today, tomorrow, and for the foreseeable future, which historically is what wealthy would be considered, it's all too easy to lose our radical dependence on God. And so we cease to live in fear of him. He is no longer the great factor in how we live our lives. And so the point is not that we should feel guilty about having financial stability, if that describes us, or even being wealthy, if that describes us, but just recognize that if we do have financial stability, financial wealth, we'll have to work harder to remind ourselves that we are not independent, that we are still dependent on the God who has given us all things and who can take it away. All we have is a gift from the Lord, and we'll need to work all the harder to live in constant awareness of God's holiness and majesty. And perhaps to break any idolatry to wealth, we'll need to periodically reconsider what sacrificial generosity actually looks like. For Mary declares, his mercies for those who fear him from generation to generation forever. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. As I already mentioned, we see part of God's character when he looks upon Mary, when he cares for and uses a poor teenage girl from rural Palestine. And this is God's character towards all people. His mercy is for those who fear him. He shows strength with his arm towards the weak, and he exalts the humble. Here's my question for us. Where are you this morning? Whether physically rich or physically poor, have you come with a deep sense of your smallness and your frailty before God? Do you feel your weakness? Whether that's a physical weakness of bodies that are sick or aging, that are longing for the resurrection and the new bodies, whether it's a spiritual weakness that our spirits are willing but our flesh is weak, and we long to live for the glory of God with abandon, but we fail again and again and again. Do we feel our weakness? During Advent, we worship because God chose the weak things, the humble things, and he despised the strength of the world. God didn't take resumes when he chose Mary. He wasn't lining up skills and gifts and trying to find the right fit and picking the strongest woman. He chose Mary. God doesn't choose the strong, the put together, the leave it to beaver families, the straight A students, the board of trustee members. He chooses the dysfunctional, the tired, the stressed, the brokenhearted. Most importantly, God chooses us. Of all people, he chooses us, and he fills us with good things. He fills us with himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So no matter what our Advent season might look like, we can sing with Mary, the mother of Jesus. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Let's pray. Christ, we are humbled to remember that you didn't choose the weak and the Or you didn't choose the strong and the powerful, but you chose the weak. We confess that oftentimes we rely on our strength, that we're more defined by what the world considers worthwhile. And we forget that you chose Mary. Oh God, you're so good that you would do such a thing. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, every month,